who were not here last week, let me greet you in this new year. This is the most wonderful time of year. You may ask, what is wonderful about this time of year? Well, we're beginning our stewardship series today. And I know everyone loves to talk about money and think about money, and I know that's exactly why you got out of bed early on this beautiful Sunday morning, but we are going to talk about money for the next 3 weeks. Now, if you were here last week, you heard me warn you that we're going to talk about money for the next 3 weeks. If you are a guest today and this is the only sermon you hear, then you will walk away with the impression that all this church talks about is money. That is not the case. I talk about money 3 times a year, this week, next week, and the following week, Lord willing. So these things, I say these to you every year. I am not begging this morning, although I am an excellent beggar. I've had some friends who have come to me to say, you know, Pastor, when you pass away, we would like to be a part of your funeral because we have a perfect verse for your life. And I said, what is that? And they said, it's out of Luke 16. And it says, and the beggar died. I'm a professional beggar. I used to be allergic to preaching about money. I'm over the allergy. I do not run from it, and I do not apologize for it. And I'm going to have a good time with it, whether you do or not. I'm going to enjoy myself and have a good time as we do this together. So hopefully you'll join me at that point. But as you are opening your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 12, we want to begin by hearing the words of Jesus on this subject and on this matter. So in Luke chapter 12, we're going to read a text in a moment and a story that I know is probably familiar for most of you. Many of us have heard this before, and we know this story well, and we know the outline of it and maybe some of the thoughts in it. But I want us to go ahead, first of all, and look at that. I would like to just mention a couple of things quickly to you. First of all, we will be opening the Cove tomorrow. Tomorrow it will officially open. This is, again, we are excited about this. We're waiting for this to happen. We have been anticipating this now for some time. We are now going to step into reality. So tomorrow we don't know what we're going to get hit with, but we're going to be ready for whatever the Lord brings. So we're going to open up tomorrow. You can go online at our website, and if you would like to click there, you can find a place for an appointment, etc. Secondly, we are opening the Refuge Church. We are hoping to have our first service there under Josh Glimp's leadership on the Easter Sunday. If you want more information about Refuge, there's a table outside. Hard to miss it. Black tablecloth. There will be some folks there to talk to you about that. Let me also take a personal moment, if I may, and just greet my mother-in-law who's watching this morning. She chooses to watch me instead of Charles Stanley, and I'm appreciative of that. Shirley is in the battle of her life right now. I would very much appreciate your prayers for her and for our family as we walk through this time with her. So, all right, so hopefully you found now Luke chapter 12. In Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 13, and I want to read, we're going to look at the whole passage together, but let me just kind of take it in pieces. Beginning in verse 13, someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And then Jesus, he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For our life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Let me say that again. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. But do you believe it does? Now you hear these words very clearly spoken, and some of you have Bibles that have it outlined in red letters. These are words that Jesus spoke. Your life is more than your possessions. Greater than your possessions. There's something about your life that is far more important than the things that you own. Now, I want you to just think through a couple of things with me this morning, and I need to set a baseline today, reminding you once again that God owns everything. God owns everything. Would you just say that with me? Just, I want to make sure everybody's listening. God owns everything. Building A, would you please say that with me? God owns everything. All right. God owns everything. He said, the silver is mine, the gold is mine, and God owns everything. And that means, if I do the math right, you own nothing. Nothing that you, now, and I know we use the language, well, I own this, I own a home, you, well, you in the bank, I own a home, I own a car, well, you in the bank. There, you know, there's, the reality is we use that word maybe in a way that it should not be used, but the truth is we understand we own nothing and God owns everything. Secondly, if that is true, then the only thing we can give to God when we give an offering, and we'll do that later in the service, when we give an offering, all we can do is give back to God what is already God's. Now, you hear us say that. Sometimes we say that in a prayer. Well, God, we can only return to you that which belongs to you. Will you think about that the next time you hear that? You know, this is like buying, I used to buy my dad a razor on Christmas morning every year for forever. I bought him a razor. I don't know why, because that's what my mom told me to get him. And then she gave me his money to go buy his razor. And then I would give it to him on Christmas morning wrapped in comic paper or something. And he would open it up. Oh, a razor. My dad wasn't a fool. He knew he is not now one razor richer because of that gift that I gave him. I can only give him what he first of all gave to me. Now that's the reality of all stewardship. Baseline, we own nothing, God owns everything, and we can only give to God what belongs to him already. Now let me also say this, because I don't want to be misunderstood in what I'm going to say, especially today. There is nothing wrong with having riches and enjoying them. All right? There's nothing wrong. The Bible does not condemn wealth. It does not condemn wealthy people. But it does condemn the love of money. For the love of money, 1 Timothy says, is the root of all kinds of evil. Don't forget that little phrase, love of. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. When we begin to pursue wealth as an end in itself, then it becomes evil. When the focus of your life, the ambition of your life, your assessment of success in your life is only about what I can own, what I can have, what I can possess, then at that point it has become a love of money and it has become an evil thing. But 1 Timothy also says God has given us all things richly to enjoy. So if God has blessed you and you have a nice home, and a nice, that's fine, as long as that does not become the meaning of your life or the end of your life. All right. If that's all your life is about, you've wasted your life. And that's maybe the most important thing I want to say today, too. You cannot connect how you relate to money and how you relate to God. Now, I know some people don't even want to hear about money at your, because, well, that's private, Pastor. You know, it's funny in our culture, we can talk about sex and all kinds of weird, embarrassing things. But you talk about money, well, that's pretty personal. You know? I mean, just go up and say, hey, what's your net worth? See what they tell you. Post that on the internet. Let's see what happens. We wouldn't dare do that. Why? Because it's private. We ain't talking about that. That's my business. No, believer, Christian, servant of God, slave of God, that's God's business. What you have, what you possess, what you own is of very much interest to God. Not because he needs your money, because once again, he doesn't need another razor. You got me? But he doesn't want your money to own you. And if you don't get this right in your life, it will own you. And for some of us, it owns us. It owns us. So with those things in place, and, you know, Jesus talked a lot about money. Folks, roughly, you know, there are 2,350 verses in the Bible about money. Did you know that? Twice as many verses as talk about faith. Twice as many as talk about prayer. Twice as many as talk about heaven or hell. Do you think, once again, do you think God has an interest in how we deal with money? Use the number again. 2,350 verses. The majority of the parables that Jesus taught were about money. The love of it, the misuse of it, how to give it, how not to give it. You know, we've just passed through the Christmas season, speaking of the most wonderful time of year, and y'all can say amen, it's over till next year. I know you're exhausted. It has become the most garish and over-the-top holiday celebrating covetousness probably in the world. Nothing does it better. You got small kids on Christmas morning? Did this happen to any of you? No, it didn't happen to me, but did it happen to any of you? You spent December, November, December scouring the internet, scouring the malls, trying to find the right presents for your kids. You wrap them up, you put them under the Christmas tree on Christmas morning. They come in, they tear off all this brightly colored wrapping paper, and they get to the gift, and then they get to the next gift, and then they get to the next gift, and the next gift, and the next gift, and then they look at you and go, is that all? What are we doing? We're training coveters. And see, the problem with Christmas is the kids always walk away disappointed because we have somehow convinced them that what they can own will ultimately make them happy and satisfy them. And they walk away and they look at their room full of new toys and clothes on Christmas evening and they are not satisfied. They are just as unhappy as they were before Christmas. They're still fighting with each other. And they're still probably wanting what the kid next door got. Well, yeah, I got this, but you know, he got the next generation. He got the upgrade. I got a new bike, but his bike is probably a lot better than mine. I had a pastor friend who said his mama used to teach his brothers and himself that you can say this. If you want to say, I wish I had Tommy's bike, but you have to add one thing. And I wish he had a better one. I wish I had Tommy's bike, and I wish he had a better one. But you know what? Covetousness will not let you say that. Because sometimes it's not just enough to have something. You want somebody else not to have what you have. It's not enough to say, no. I want this, and I get that, but you don't want them to have a better one. In fact, you may not just want them to have any of them. And this is a problem. This is a problem that we have. And this is not just a children's problem. And I'm not just criticizing Christmas because I'm right in the middle of it. I'm up to my elbows in it. So I'm not going to say anything about that. But let me talk about for a moment the problem of covetousness. If you have your outlines, you can look at that on the outlines. The problem of covetousness. The problem of covetousness, all right? We're going to think about this for a moment. Covetousness, again, probably one of the most downplayed and yet most prevalent sins we're guilty of today. And I would dare say that most of us, as we've heard my words this morning, you listen to what I'm saying this morning, and you're processing this, you're going, well, you know, I'm a lot of things. I'm not covetous. Because covetousness will not allow you to admit that you have it. It dodges it. What's something else? It's not that I want that. I need that. It's not that I want this new thing. I need this. It's not that I want this new phone. I need this new phone. And that's the game that we play, and that's the game that covetousness plays with us. The 10th commandment in Exodus chapter 20 warns us that you shall not covet your neighbor's possessions, his wife, his home, his animals, his servants. Don't look over the fence and long for what your neighbor has. Paul pointed out that the law convicted him that he was covetous. In Romans chapter 7, he said, "For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead." He lusted for things that he should not have. And in Colossians, he makes a startling connection between covetousness and something else. He said this, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness." This is the only one he defines, which is idolatry. Whoa, wait a minute, wait, we just got a step deeper here. You mean my wanting something can be idolatry? Oh yeah, oh yeah. Paul tied the two together in a very neat bow with that verse. It's idolatry. You're looking, what is idolatry? It's when you're looking for something or someone to bring you ultimate satisfaction, meaning, fulfillment in your life apart from God. Anything you put in that level and that status becomes an idol to you. Now, you don't walk around, dance around in front of a little statue. That's not what we're talking about here. It's your checking account. It's your bank account. It's your savings account. It's your investments. It's your real estate. It's your portfolio. It's your stocks. This is what we dance in front of and can worship. Tim Keller said, "The human heart is an idol factory." We are continually creating idols coming out of our hearts. So are you an accidental idolater? Now, you didn't know. You didn't come in here thinking, "Well, I'm an idolater." No, you didn't come in here thinking about that. But now you're going, "Well, maybe I am." You know, have you found out today? Maybe I'm tending toward that kind of thing. Do you convince yourself that, in fact, your life does consist in the things you possess? And if you possess more, you would be happier, more contented, more fulfilled as a person. You know that would be the case. Are you trying to prove Jesus wrong? Are you trying to say, "Well, he got everything else right, but this thing about a man's life does not consist in the things he possesses"? He got that wrong. Because I know if I could just have what? A little bit more, I'd be happy. I've got $4 billion, but boy, if I just had five. It would be wonderful. Yeah, I've got more money than I could spend if I spend $1 million every day the rest of my life. But if I just had a little bit more, I would be happier. Do you realize, let me push this. Do you realize that all of that is driven by fear? All of it's driven by fear. The early Israelites bowed before an idol of the golden calf because they were afraid. They were afraid Moses wasn't going to come back and lead them out of the wilderness. They were stuck. What are we going to do? The idol gave them a sense of security, something material they could see and touch and look at. Covetousness is a default sin that we resort to when we're afraid. By the way, if you Twitter, put that on Twitter. That's a good one. You can put that. That's a good one right there. Covetousness is a default sin that we turn to when we're afraid. Fear drives covetousness. Fear drives covetousness. When we're young, we covet because we're afraid we're going to miss out on something fun, something good. They've got a better bicycle, therefore they're going to have more fun on the bicycle than me because my bicycle's not as good. What is that? That's fear telling us, "Hey, you're going to miss something if you don't have that." When we hit adulthood and middle age, we covet because we're afraid we're going to not measure up. We're going to be thought of as unsuccessful, as a failure in life, as less than we could be. So we covet power and prestige and wealth. Our fear is that we're not measuring up. And then when we get old, we covet because we're afraid we're not going to have enough security to last through our retirement. And we're going to have to move in with our kids and make them take care of us. And we're afraid maybe we won't be able to retire at all. And we want to work at Walmart the rest of our lives. What is that fear? It's fear. Fear of missing something. Fear of not measuring up. Fear that God won't take care of us. And the fear provokes covetousness, and covetousness is idolatry. It demands that we make more, we possess more, and it becomes our ultimate search for significance. It's our ultimate obsession in life. But the Bible says it's an idol. It's a folly, a false god, a golden calf, and it can never keep its promises to you. Let's talk for a second about the folly of covetousness. Let's read further in Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 16 now. He told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I'll do this. I will tear down my barns, I will build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?'" Jesus used this story to illustrate the folly of covetousness, the folly of living your life only to build your portfolio. Let's take barns off here, but a few of us are into agriculture. Most of us are not professional farmers. So let's take barns off the table. Let's just say portfolio. Most of us have one of those. Some of us have one. Your bank account. You know what? Let me say again. Jesus never criticized people with money. He never criticized successful people. He wasn't opposed to ambition unless money and success and ambition were the end game. He never opposed people being good at business and able to make money. And I'm glad the guy that takes care of my money is good at what he does. All right? I mean, I'm happy about that. And I know he's not a covetous idolater, or I wouldn't trust him with my money. But the reality is, some of us believe, okay, if we can just keep adding to, building up, then at some point we're going to hit a point, hit a level. We're going to go, oh, okay, this is good. This is enough. Can I ask you a question today? And I don't want an answer right now. I want you to think about it. And if you're married, I want you to talk to your spouse about it at some point. Dare you to. Set a ceiling. How much is enough? Put a number to it. How much? If you're believers, come to an agreement. Okay. Here's how it's going to go. After we get to this level, and God allows us to get there, anything beyond that, we're going to give into the kingdom. If God decides to prosper you twice as much as you just said, it's His money. You want to change your life? Change it right now. That's how you do it. Put a period on your ambition and say, that's enough. And I'm not saying quit working and go live in the Caribbean. I'm not saying that. I'm saying, what's the end game for you? And I dare say that most of us listening to my words today have never done that. You have never said, that's enough. Well, Pastor, you don't know how long you live. What if you live to be 120? Well, be not dismayed, whate'er betide. God will take care of you. God or your kids, if you're 120, you're going to have some help. What's your cutoff point? You see, that's what this farmer needed. He needed a cutoff point. He said, okay, you got enough barns. You have enough grain. You have enough stored up forever. So now he said, okay, now I can be happy. I've got everything, and everything is increasing and improving. But I want you to notice, and this is the only thing I can really take time to say about this and pull out of this parable. There's a lot in this, but just one thing. Go through here and count the number of personal pronouns, I, me, mine. And everything the man says is targeted on, I will do this, my barns, my produce, my prosperity, my wealth. mine, 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 mine. Jesus said, God called him a fool. Now, listen, a fool, some of y'all are fools today, okay? Let me just say. You're educated, you're intelligent, you're smart people, and maybe as far as the world's concerned, you're successful people, but you are not living your life taking God into account. Therefore, biblically, you are a fool. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. I don't have to worry about God. I got business to tend to. I got to make money. I got to make a living. And then I got to spend it. You know, this is the obligation of making money. Well, you got, well, I got to enjoy it, right? You know, I got to have that yacht now. I got to take, where am I going to put it? And now if we got to, boy, if we're getting the yacht, we better get on it every now and then. And enjoying the money becomes an obligation then. And we can go through life like this. Listen, idolatry will blind you to the true and living God by the carrot and the stick, dangling a carrot that if you'll get that, you'll win. If you'll own that, you'll be the best. If you'll have that, you will never want for anything again. So keep striving for that. Get that carrot. And it always is out there just a little bit further, right? Just a little bit further. Jesus said, such a person who did not take into account their eternal soul is a fool. Because you're here for more than what you possess, folks. You're here, in fact. Every dollar you have is a test. Why does God give us money? To test us. To test what? Our faith. To test our faith. Every dollar you have is a test. Pass and you flunk it. What are you doing with it? How are you spending it? How do you invest it? Are you taking God? God, what am I supposed to do with this? How do I use this for your glory? And I hope you don't waste it. I walked through a multi-million-dollar mansion one time, owned by a single man. And you could tell it was a single man. There's 42 TV screens in this mansion. 42. You knew it was a guy. And if that didn't give it away, the two bowling alleys in the basement did, and the three-quarter size NBA court pretty much gave it away the rest of the way. Had everything. I'm telling you, some of us, I don't know stuff about these kind of things, but some of you do, and you walk through, and your mouth would salivate. What? He's got one of those? He's got one of those? And yet, everything I've ever heard about the man, he's unhappy, he's dissatisfied, he's lonely, miserable. With a multi-million-dollar mansion, a Bentley in his garage, it can make you happy, right? If you get to that point, boy, if I had that, I'd be happy. Would you? Why is he not? Some of you, when you started out and you got out of school, you thought, boy, if I ever make the kind of money I'm making today, that's going to be, I'm there. That's success now. I've made it. I'm at the top. But you're there now and you're going, nah, I got to have twice as much. See, some of you have already decided, well, okay, I'll tell you how much. Here's our cutoff point. I just need a little bit more. That's my cutoff point. And the carrot just keeps hanging out there, doesn't it? All right, let me finish. Let me wrap this up. The remedy for covetousness. Verse 21, Jesus said, so is the person who lays up treasure for himself. Let me remind you of what he's talking about. What does that mean? Oh, you're a fool too. That's what he's saying. The person who just lays up treasure for themselves and is not what? And is not rich toward God? You fall in that assessment, that category of fool. Fool. Now, Jesus called you. I didn't. Jesus said that. But it's true. So what's the remedy? What if you're stuck in this cycle? What if you're in this syndrome? What if you think, well, maybe I am an adult, you know? I'm calling this a remedy because we're all infected. Listen, every one of us and our children are infected with this disease. It does not skip a generation. It does not miss anyone. So where do we stop the cycle? And please hear me again. I'm not fundraising here today, folks. We had a great year. We hit our budget, $4.8 million. I didn't bring all the exact numbers in. Over $175,000 of additional mission dollars. You guys are incredibly generous, and I'm not beating this church up and saying, you got to hurry up and give more. No, we're doing great. We had a great year. You excelled. You exceeded in giving. You were wonderful this year. I'm not begging for money, and thank you for not making me do that. I don't do that here. I'm just trying to teach you what the Bible says about money. So we're not begging, and I'm not going to say, we got to give a little bit extra today. I'm not saying that. Fine if you do, but that's not what I'm saying. But some of us get really uncomfortable around this issue. What is that an indication of? You've got the disease. Are you going to talk about that 10% thing? Oh, later, not today. I don't know how we're going to do that. Well, no, just don't get there yet. Let's just get there when it comes. And some of you say, well, I don't struggle with this at all. I'm broke. I don't have anything. Well, good news, if you have nothing, you don't have to tithe. But the bottom line is, what I have found is sometimes the people with the least are the people who resent the people with the most. The most. And one of the most covetous men I ever met in my life had a small income. And he became miserly over every penny of everything he ever spent. It was painful to see. Because you can be just as materialistic that way as you are if you're accumulating riches. The question is, how much time are you spending thinking about it? How much time do you dwell on it? How many nights does it keep you awake? That's the disease. Covetousness is idolatry. And the cure is not tossing a few more dollars in the offering plate. It's like chopping down a tree. You're not going to knock it down on the first swing, okay? We need to make an intentional, deliberate, committed effort. There's only one way that the idol of materialism, that is the most critical idol in our culture, the only way you will kill it in your life is by stewardship God's way. Doing it the way the Bible says to do it. Otherwise, you are going to live your whole life as a slave to an idol that makes you promises that it cannot keep. And I'm convinced that the only thing that will turn our hearts from hoarding and keeping what we have for ourselves and just being rich toward ourselves but not rich toward God, the only thing that we can do that turns our heart around is not to hear a motivational speech by a preacher to say, who give more, and this is why. I'm not going to promise you if you give 10%, you're going to get 100%. You know, I'm not doing that. There are those who will. They're on TV. You can watch them. They're not telling you the truth, but you watch them if you want to. But I will tell you this. If you want to turn off that spigot in your heart that can never seem to pour in enough into your life, can I tell you, I'm out of time. Can I tell you, some of you are in debt today because of this? Because you don't know how to turn the spigot off and how to go, okay, that's enough. That's enough. I don't have to have any more. But something inside you says, yes, you do. You have to keep this open. You have to keep pouring more in. You have to keep having more, because if you have enough, you'll be happy. Well, no, you won't. Jesus just said so. So how do you turn it off? How do you stop this? And I'm really convinced, and I'd love to preach another 30 minutes on this, but 2 Corinthians 8:15 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, though he was infinitely rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that we through his poverty might become eternally rich." What? What did that just say? Jesus hung on the cross, gave up everything that heaven holds to come to earth to die on a cross for you. And I'm going to tell you something. Until you get that vision riveted into your heart, money will always be a problem for you. Until you love Jesus more than anything else, you will always love money more than Jesus. It's your vision, your heart vision, that this is what Jesus did for me. Isaac Watts got that vision and wrote a song called "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." He said, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." What will you hold back from Jesus? I said, "Oh, no, you can't have that. This is too important to me. I can't give you that. I gave you everything." "Well, I can't do 10%. I gave you everything." Get your vision right, and your money will follow. Let me pray for us. Father, we begin today, and as we think about this and work through these next weeks together, I pray for your leadership as we think and as we hear your word and hear its truth. And I pray today, Father, that all of us will leave this service with a vision of who Jesus really is and what Jesus did for us and the sacrifice that he made, the blood that he shed, that he went to the cross instead of us. He took our place as a substitute. That he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And Lord, I pray that all of us today will see that as our ultimate vision, our ultimate love, our ultimate passion, to make him known and to know him. Father, help us to come to terms with these issues as we seek to make you Lord in every way in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. And now today, if you would come to receive Jesus by faith, you come right now. We're going to sing. This is time for you to come forward. If you want to become part of the church family, time for you to come forward. We want you to walk down front, stay down front here with us. We'll talk to you. We will not embarrass you, I promise you. Just come meet us down here. So stand together. Let's sing.